This time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to flip our copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. It's been a long road, but hopefully a good one, where we have gone through this epistle for a little bit over a year, and we are now at the conclusion. One of the many things that's neat about Ephesians is that Paul began this letter with a greeting and a soaring doxology of praise to God. And then the letter concludes with Paul richly blessing this church, the Ephesian church, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, Paul uses perhaps the four most distinctive words in his gospel vocabulary: peace, love, faith, and grace. And these will be the things that we look at this morning, focusing on verses 23 and 24, but we'll read starting in verse 21, so you can read along with me. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." This is the word of the Lord. If you would please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we have love for you because you first loved us. We thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we look at it, you would help us to understand it, help us to believe it, and that you would help us then to follow it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we conclude this letter, we come to Paul's final four wishes for the Ephesian church, and indeed his final four wishes for all believers everywhere and at all times. And then as we consider them, we want to start from the very beginning to realize this basic principle, that there is nothing more revealing about us than what we wish for those that we love the most. And so it was an interesting experiment where I spent one Sunday morning asking parents how they pray for their children. And it was fascinating to see how wildly different some of the parents prayed. People who had a really strong educational background tended to pray a lot that their children would be smart. People who were achieving a particular level of success tended to pray that their children would be successful, and so on. The way that parents were praying for their children was exposing a little bit the priorities that they had for themselves to an extent. The same thing is true of us. If we were to take a diagnostic of how we pray for those that we love, those who are nearest to us, it will show us a little bit about what we value the most. And we point this out at the very beginning because as we look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, we see the things that the Apostle Paul valued the most in a Christian's life. Especially if we consider that Paul was inspired to write this letter, we see that the inspiration, the things that are important to him, really are those things that we should always be pursuing for ourselves and pursuing for those that are around us. Paul's glad wishes for us center around four words that were given in a kind of unusual order: peace, love, faith, and grace. As we ponder these glad benedictions, we must keep before us the fact that they are the absolute greatest blessings that we could wish for, and that we must learn to wish them for ourselves and for all those that we love. Indeed, as we consider the Christian mystery, this whole series has been pointing to how the Lord is unifying everything in heaven and earth under Christ, and how he's calling lost sinners out of darkness into light, into full adoption. And so as we think through the overall broad purpose of the letter and the broad point of the letter, we can see in these last two verses kind of a summation or a proposition of what this prayer is going for. And the idea is that the Christian mystery is the transformation that takes place because of God's love for us. God's love results in peace, love, faith, and grace. So this morning what we'll do is we'll look at each of these four words in turn to see how God's love is transformative in our lives. The first one that we'll look at is peace. There is peace. If you look in verse 23, peace be to the brothers. Now, peace, as we've seen, is the wholeness and richness of life that belongs to God's children. Paul is not seeking a trouble-free life for them, but a life that's overflowing with the rich sense of God's presence. A life of well-being that the darkest of life's circumstances cannot dim. A short anecdote that I came across this week that I thought was funny was the story of a retired couple that as soon as they retired, they were worried about the Cold War and the possibility of a nuclear war. And so they began to diligently research and to read and write and travel to try to figure out what place on Earth would be the safest in case of a nuclear war. And then they moved there out of their fear. And the thing that made it funny was that first Christmas, they sent all of their family and friends postcards from the Falkland Islands, small islands that you might be familiar with, you may not be, but that are off the coast of South America, really in the middle of nowhere, that was shortly thereafter a battleground between Great Britain and Argentina. They picked islands that nobody had heard of because they thought it was safe, and they ended up moving to where there would be a small little war. What a way to learn this unchanging truth that there really is no place on earth that will ensure us eternal peace, that will really ensure us, honestly, any type of peace. People will look from today all the way through to the second coming for inner and outer peace apart from Christ, but they won't find it. But Christians can and will find that peace. And that is why Paul is praying here that the Ephesians would have peace. But what does this glad wish, peace to the brothers, mean exactly? Well, Paul has mentioned peace several times in his letter, and most recently we've seen it as the gospel of peace, which makes up part of the armor of God. This type of peace is initially reconciliation with God. Through faith, we find peace with God through Jesus Christ, as Paul will tell the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Along with this, we also receive the peace of God, or the peace from God, or the special peace that is a gift to all believers. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you," in John 14, 27. It is his personal peace that he's lived out here on earth and that he is perpetuated in heaven that he is gifting to all those who put their faith in him. A peace that the trials of life, the circumstances and temptations of the world cannot possibly interrupt or overcome. Now, this is not just the absence of conflict, but it carries with it the idea of wellness or wholeness, well-being, what the scriptures in the Old Testament called shalom. A major distinctive of this is a pervasive sense of God's presence, as it's so beautifully seen in the Aaronic benedictions in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, where Aaron is told to bless Israel this way: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." The promises and experience of this type of peace is an anchor that keeps us safe during the storms and tribulations of life that threaten to overwhelm us. Paul's glad benediction, his hope for the Ephesians, is for them and for us to have the fruit of this peace, reconciliation, not just with the Lord, but with one another. Earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, "For he, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace." And then he goes on in the next verse in 2:15 to say that Christ miraculously effected peace between bitter enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles, by creating in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And so, Jesus Christ gives us peace with our brothers and sisters. But this peace does not come from our own strength or even from our own working. It comes when the Holy Spirit has equal reign in the hearts of each other's lives, when he is reigning in all area of life among Christians. Now, this is just one of many reasons why in the letter Paul has made such a point to emphasize the importance for churches to be filled with those who are themselves filled with the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is working within us, he then also is working among us. Then together we are being sanctified so that we do grow up into this holy temple, this living body of Christ that's so beautifully described for us. And so when we find ourselves in conflict with others within the church, all parties must start at the beginning if they hope for reconciliation. They begin with themselves by asking, "Is the Holy Spirit reigning in my life here?" When the answer to that question is yes for all parties, reconciliation and love are not just possible, they're the guaranteed outcomes. Indeed, this is part of the purpose for Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, not the whole purpose, but part of the purpose, which is to give peace and reconciliation among the people of God. It's his mission, and we should expect the God who made everything out of nothing, the God who is powerful enough to create stars and solar systems and galaxies, to have that God have enough power to create genuine and sincere reconciliation, regardless of the cause of the conflict. Now, the second element of this benediction is very closely related. We can't have peace, of course, unless we also have love. Paul says in verse 23, "Peace to all the brothers and love with faith from God." Love has been a big word in Ephesians. It's used 14 times in this short letter. One commentator, Ian Hamilton, wrote this about love in our passage. He said, "Love is God the Father's and the Lord Jesus Christ's holy and gracious and undying commitment to be our God. It was this love that was the fountainhead of the gospel and rescued us from the darkness and death of Satan's kingdom and brought us into the light and life and liberty of the children of God." Paul joins faith with love. He does so perhaps to remind the Ephesians that it is only by self-renouncing trust in Jesus, which is faith, that we enter into the saving blessing of God's love. You see, this love that is from God is results in us receiving the peace and faith and grace that Paul mentions here. And it also results in our love for or towards God and our love towards fellow believers. We cannot force ourselves to love the Lord. Our love for him is dependent upon his love for us. He first loved us. That is how we were drawn to him by faith. God's love for us should result in us loving all the saints, those for whom Paul has told us to pray, according to chapter 6, verse 18. Now, in our experience, we find that it is sometimes easy to love some of the saints, but it is sometimes very difficult to love all of the saints. It's not always easy to love everyone. But theologically, if we think about it conceptually, all the pieces needed are there. Everything is in place for us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. First, we know that Jesus has made peace. Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we know that we now have the ability to love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. The only thing that remains is for us to do it. Perhaps you are like me, and sometimes when you've had a long day at work or in family or whatever it might be, and you've sat down and you've watched TV or read or whatever, and then it comes time for bed, and you've turned off the TV or set down your book, and you think about how comfortable your bed is, you think about how tired you are, you think about how heavy you are, and how hard it is to get off the couch, and how badly you want to be asleep. But what do? You just continue to sit there on the couch until hopefully, I guess, that somebody will come and pick you up and carry you into your room like you were a child. The last thing that remains is you just getting up and doing it. Everything is set. It's the right time, right place. Everything's ready to go. It's just a matter of doing it. Sometimes that's what it's like for us to love people that are difficult. We know that we should. We might know some of the tools that are needed in order to help us to love those that are difficult. But all that remains is for us just to pull the trigger and to do it. As with so many things which rest on deep spiritual realities, it comes down practically to our will. In Paul's kind of sister letter to the Colossians, he tells us that in order to do all of this, that we must put on love. And so let's ask this question. If all that's left to do is to do it, and we don't yet even feel quite like doing it, is it hypocritical for us to act lovingly towards someone that we don't really like? Is that insincere? Is it disingenuine? And the answer is no, it is not. It is never hypocrisy to bend our wills and to force our affections to conform to scriptural mandates. You see, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. There's this internal conflict that's still going on between our old fleshly self and the Spirit of God that is now living within us. And when we don't feel the affection that we know that we should for our brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than being hypocritical, it is being faithful to put to death those remaining dead affections. It's not hypocritical for us to put to death, to crucify resentment, animosity, hatred, and passivity, whatever it might be. It is a good thing for us to put to death those negative, ungodly emotions. And Paul is praying that we do that and we have love with faith. Is there someone that you need to will to love now? Is there someone that comes to mind when you hear these sorts of things? What does the Spirit bring to mind? Well, resolve now to pray for them. Resolve now to ask the Lord to change your affection towards them, to give you the strength and the perseverance and the humility needed to pursue reconciliation. Remember, the Lord who has made reconciliation with you has made reconciliation with them. And he desires of you to make reconciliation with all those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now the third word that we'll look at that's related, the third word of Paul's benediction is faith. This is how Paul has described love in 23. He says, love with faith. This word is also a big word in our letter. It appeared 7 times just in a few passages. Paul has in mind here both saving faith and a practical day-to-day faith, right? So if you remember, the beginning of the letter is more theological truths, the indicatives, those things that are true about us in Christ. That is the things that Christians ought to adopt as part of our saving faith. And then the second half of the letter was the things that are true, the imperatives, the things that we ought to do in order to remain faithful to God even within a hostile culture. And those are the elements related to a practical day-to-day faith. Now, there's so much talk about faith that for many, it has become a meaningless cliche. You might be at work and having a hard time, and you might have a coworker say, well, just keep the faith, brother. And if you were to make the mistake of asking them what they mean by that, they would be embarrassed because they don't know. So much of our world uses faith as a meaningless cliche that it gets tossed around with so many shallow meanings that it's become a trite catchphrase that has no real substance. And we bring that with us sometimes when we read Scripture, forgetting that the word faith in Scripture isn't shallow and meaningless. It is rich and deep. Real faith in Christ has two elements to it. It has belief and it has trust. To have true faith, we must believe what is revealed about God in His Word and what is said about us in the Bible. Faith begins with belief, but belief alone doesn't make up all of what faith is. Along with belief must be trust. Trusting God on the basis is the basis of what we believe. Paul wants the Ephesians to kind of intellectually digest the truths of the gospel, and that's why he loaded it so heavily in the front of his letter, truths that he's given them. But truths that he wants them to digest are truths that will change their lives. He's not giving them ammunition to argue with the pagans or argue with the Jews. He's giving them ammunition to change themselves, to be renewed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful thing for Paul to include in his benediction. Paul is, in effect, saying to the Ephesians and to us, ease back and rest on what you believe. Put your whole weight on it as if you are tired and in need of a chair. So many people go through the Christian life the way that some people ride on airplanes. I'm guilty of this a little bit too. You might believe in physics enough and understand wings enough and trust pilots enough to buy an airplane ticket. And you might talk yourself onto the airplane and sit and buckle up and wonder why you're sitting so close to strangers and feel like, okay, this is safer than cars, everything like that. But as soon as you feel the plane going fast and lifting up, and as soon as you see the wings flapping just a little bit, you begin to wonder, like, well, is this how I die? Is that 2-inch? Are wings supposed to do that? Are we supposed to go this fast? Are we high enough? Should we be angled straight up like we are? All different things pop in our minds when we fly, right? Intellectually, we get it, but our heart might be sinking into the bottom of our stomach. Our belief may not be matched by trust. Trust is one of the most beautiful qualities that we could wish for anyone in the Lord, because we might have intellectual faith in the Lord that, yeah, God is good. God says that he'll take care of me. But then a trial happens, and we might not have trust. And so we'll say, maybe God isn't good, or maybe he's not good to me because of something I've done. Maybe he's not in control. Maybe this is out of his control. Maybe he doesn't know what to do. There are many things that might pop into our heads to where we have an intellectual assent of who God is, but we don't have the trust in that moment. And so a wonderful thing for us to pray for ourselves and for other people is that as Christians go through trials, they would not just have belief in who God is, but that they would also have trust in his goodness and his kindness and his sovereignty and his power. When it comes time for us to go through those trials, we can ask ourselves questions to help jumpstart the trust that is part of our inherent inheritance as ones who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so where is it difficult for you to trust in the Lord? Is it difficult for you to trust with the Lord your finances? Remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are you having difficulty trusting someone's salvation? Do you think that a hard heart really can stand against the sovereign, powerful will of our God? Do you think somebody is so sinful or tarnished and lost that the Lord Jesus Christ could not purchase them with his blood? There are many things that we might worry about, but we can trust the Lord in every area of our life. He is himself the chief and highest good. He's described himself as love itself in 1 John 4:8. His are the highest and best plans of all of eternity. We can trust him. He is good. Lastly, Paul wishes grace upon the church. When he says in verse 24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love, or a love incorruptible. Grace is the very first word of the formal greeting of this letter, and here it's the final thought of its closing, its 12th occurrence in the letter. Grace is the word that most characterizes the Christian religion. Grace is God's undeserved kindness and mercy toward a judgment-deserving sinner. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of amazing grace. It was God's grace that elected us, God's grace that found us, that saved us. It's God's grace that presently keeps us, and it's God's grace that will one day bring us safely to glory. Our salvation is totally of God. Even the faith that we put in Christ is itself a gift, as Paul told the Ephesians in 2:8, 9, and 10. From beginning to end, start to finish, you and I, for all who are in Christ, we are dependent upon God's grace and mercy. But after receiving saving faith, how do we maintain this undiminished or undisturbed flow of God's grace in our lives? Well, we do it through possessing an undying or incorruptible love for Christ. That's what he means in verse 24 when he says love incorruptible. A mighty, surging, growing love for our Savior keeps wide the floodgates of his grace and spiritual riches. Loving the Lord is of utmost importance. It's the main point of our entire existence. To glorify the Lord and to enjoy him forever is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Indeed, that's why Jesus answered one of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, who was trying to test him with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus replied with the "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." We have it from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. There is nothing more important than loving him. And so as we consider how we should pray for others, we should pray that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. For those who love Jesus, life becomes a torrent of grace. As John says, "For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace." That grace upon grace is literally grace instead of grace. It's the idea that grace following grace, grace that's heaped upon other grace. This is what it means to, or this is the consequence of loving the Lord. Now that you'll undoubtedly see people on TV saying that if you love the Lord and you sow a seed of faith, then the Lord will bless you with material things. That is not at all what this passage is teaching, nor is the overall message of loving the Lord and having as a result of that love being blessed by the Lord have anything to do with material blessings. The true blessings that come from the Lord are things like the peace that we have through adversity, not the absence of adversity, like the trust that we have in him despite the hardships of life. It's the affection that we have for him, the affection that we have for others. These are the true blessings that we experience in this life. But the ultimate and final blessing is our future salvation at his return. And so the quintessential question for each of us is this. Do we love Christ? Do we delight in him? Is he dear to us? Is our love for him alive and growing? Do we have more love for him now than when we first came to him? Do we love him more than we did a year ago? Is the river of grace growing deeper and wider with the passage of time? For many of us, the answers to that question might be complicated. So what do we do if we find our love for God is cold or stagnant or not growing? Well, if you have never loved him, then you may need to come to the throne of grace for the first time, confessing your sinfulness to the Lord Jesus and asking him to forgive you of your sins, to receive him freely by faith, trusting not only in his forgiveness, but also trusting in his goodness as he is the Lord of your life. If your love has faded or stagnated over time, then you can ask the Lord to renew your love, asking him to rekindle your affection for him. Spend time in his word praying that the Spirit would use your time in the scriptures to kindle your affection for God. Reflect on what the Lord has done for you, how he has forgiven you, how he has blessed you in life. Be specific in thinking about what the Lord has done. This is one of those times where journaling could be a helpful thing for you to do. The quiet time as we know it today hasn't always existed, but has its roots in the Puritan practice of journaling prayers and journaling specifically those things that the Lord has done to bless them, because they understood that we must sometimes mortify the doubt or kill the doubt that remains in us by being specific in the testimony of God's goodness in our lives. And you can do that through writing it out. We can also do it by talking with other believers and learning about what the Lord has done and is doing in their lives. We can receive the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are more than just signs and remembrances. They are also seals, things that God has ordained to strengthen our faith and our love for him. The sacraments are things that confer actual grace to those who worthily receive them by faith. And it is one of the ways that God applies the benefits of our salvation. And so if you are a believer yet you've never been baptized, then hear the call from God's word to be baptized, to receive the sign and seal of your salvation in that sacrament. If you are worried about the way or the course of your affections, then make sure to come to the Lord's table on Communion Sundays at the beginning of every month. You see, there's nothing more urgent or important in our lives to ensure that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our obedience, our faithfulness, all the things that make up the Christian life depend on our love for our Lord. And Hamilton puts it this way: this was the great truth the Lord Jesus Christ impressed upon Peter when he publicly rehabilitated him after his resurrection. If you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he commissions him to feed the sheep. Three times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Jesus was telling Peter that his cowardly failure was at heart not a failure of nerve, but a failure of love. This is why the heart of authentic Christian ministry will always be the exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When Christians struggle with obedience or find their hearts becoming lukewarm or even cold, their great need is to rediscover the glory of their Savior and the grace of his love to them. So as we conclude our series in Ephesians, hopefully this letter will remain in our toolbox, so to speak. Because in it we find the Christian mystery explained. The mystery that in Christ God has called those who were once strangers and enemies and foreigners to become sons of the Most High, co-heirs with Christ, who are presently being built into a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. We find in this letter the mystery of God's transforming love, the mystery of why he would love lost sinners, the mystery of our future salvation when Jesus returns, a mystery that drives us to worship our King and our Savior, which we do even now as we close our time in prayer. If you would please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your transforming grace. We praise you for your goodness and kindness towards us, for your love that is often so one-sided. We confess freely that we often neglect your love, and we pray, Lord, that we would become increasingly aware of it so that we might love you more and so that we might love your saints more. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.